And I think it's important that a person with that, Dr. Harold Beck from Boston University.
I am pleased to be a little less than 4 feet above criticism as your guest, to accept the invitation and the subject which has been very graciously conveyed to me by your representative, Mr. Smart, and to deal with what you call the biblical view of wholeness, and which I would like poetically to call escape to reality. You have 2 times of testing with me on your platform, after which I promise to leave and you will want to. This afternoon I'd like to direct our thinking a little bit to what I call biblical man hears the word of God. And if I survive today, I should like on Friday, just before lunch, to deal with the word that biblical man heard, which I call a tale of two cities, and in which I intend to do things to Jonah that he never dreamed would happen to him. It will be a fantasy, and I'm glad for that, because by that time we will need to be fantastic. The biblical view of wholeness. Let us pray. Eternal Spirit, so high above us that we cannot touch or comprehend thee, so deep within us that we cannot even breathe without thee. Come to us, invade us, until into our minds will come purity of thinking, into our lips refinement of witness, and into our hands the gentle power of healing. Be kind with us in order that in these days together we may be inducted into the mystery that the early church dared in one breath to speak of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and the servant of man. Remind us that we can be like him, and that like him we can learn to call thee Lord, Father, Mother. And that will be enough. Amen. Last spring, a newspaper in Galveston, Texas, carried the story of a Mrs. Joanne Robertson, who, as a widower, had her pet friend, her canary, and who had come in the process of a week's work to the point where she was vacuuming the house, and in the middle of that miserable process to the point where she was vacuuming the canary's cage. Hardly had she begun to vacuum the canary's cage than the telephone rang. And with that kind of predictable American efficiency, she fancied she could continue vacuuming with her right hand and reach for the telephone with her left. And hardly had she said hello, then all of a sudden, the vacuum gave a terrible gulp. and Widow Robertson realized that she had lost her canary down the tube. She threw the telephone across the counter with one hand and leaned to rip the canister open with the other. And down in the middle of the filth and the fluff, she found her not at all chipper chippy. She sorted him out, grabbed him by both legs, ran to the nearest sink, and doused him under the cold water faucet. Asked the newspaper reporter, "How's he doing?" Said Mrs. Robertson, "He doesn't sing much anymore." "Mostly he just sits and stares. But he eats real well." I'm not sure I've ever heard a better definition of what a lot of contemporary congregations look like. And some clergy. So when I talk about biblical wholeness, I'm talking about escaping to reality. And I want to say a few things by way of introduction and a few things by way of content. And then you mutter a few things back and we'll go to dinner. I want to be quite sure that everybody in the house feels entirely free to interrupt me at any given point. There's nothing sacrosanct about these brilliant things I'm going to say. It's one thing worse than being here and hearing, and that's being here and not hearing. I want you to know that. But those people who don't sing much anymore, who stare a lot, deep inside we know that we have at many points betrayed them. And when I say we, I mean the whole preaching, teaching ministry of the church. I mean to say to you that it is one of the hard facts to admit that at a time when people most need the steadying of theological and biblical affirmation, biblical and theological illiteracy reigns supreme in most Protestant parishes. I mean to suggest, and is a visitor entitled to be so jaundiced, I mean to suggest that I believe the biblical and theological illiteracy of the parish is the greatest single impediment to our ministry and to their salvation. I was at a party the other night where Methodist clergy don't ordinarily admit they've been. And a guy who had quaffed a couple too many sidled up to me and he said, "Did you hear the story about the man who had 9 sons? When a layman asks you if you've heard it, you of course say no, even if you know you have." Said there was a man who had 9 sons. The first was a lawyer and the second was also a liar. The third was a financier and the fourth was in the jail cell next to him. The fifth was a clergyman and the sixth didn't have any morals either. The seventh had been decorated for bravery and the eighth had never been to war and the ninth was a bachelor like his father. Right across our life in a human community, the professions are under serious fire. And so are we. I want to say that. And one of the answers is to do just what you people are doing here, and that is recapture some view of what wholeness looks like and start with the biblical view of wholeness to be able to describe to our society what the product looks like. Something that must have been said in this hall at least once or twice before. And I want to say from the outset that one of the reasons we have sometimes fallen on our faces is simply we have not recognized that we were not called upon to be a New Testament people. We were called upon to be a biblical people. And if that doesn't set you on fire, that's the first of several commercials from this teacher of Old Testament. For I want to say with remarkable feeling that it is the Old Testament as interpreted by the rabbis which becomes Judaism, and it is the Old Testament as interpreted by Jesus and the early church which becomes Christianity. There is a reason why Jesus of Nazareth never calls for any written documents beyond the Old Testament. And you will not honor him as a leader of your Christian community until he is first understood as a Jew in the context of a first century Jewish community. Well, what are you going to do with this successful preacher who didn't even have a publisher? What are you going to do with the fact that the dirtiest words in the Christian vocabulary are reserved for the very tradition out of which your Lord came? Sorry, I have to start off vigorous. I can't gentle into a courtship because I've only got two tries. So where I start in this escape to reality, this biblical man's view of holiness, this exploiting the fact that the word shalom comes from a verbal root, which means to be complete, to be whole, to be well-rounded. The place I have to start is the process by which biblical man heard the word of God. And I'm going to be so simple between now and 5:30 that you're going to question the judgment of the committee of managers. But one of the ways we spook up the 20th and 21st century is by fancying that God spoke with neon signs and indelible clarity in ancient times. And he doesn't talk that way anymore. Rubbish. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Paul and Jesus and Moses and Jeremiah had to sweat just as much as you and I do. There were no neon signs against the quiet pink of the western sky in their centuries any more than there are in ours. And we've got to get ourselves into the derrick, the tradition, the pathway by which we begin to hear the word of God. And when we do, we will begin to make some sense to people between 15 and 30 who are not interested in joining an antiquarian society that believes the Holy Spirit hasn't had anything to say since 200 of this era. May I talk in these terms then, by your leave? George Adam Smith, the only man who ever wrote a historical geography of the Bible that ran to 27 editions, said when God had created the continents, he had a kind of happy afterthought. And he stuck a triangle into the Middle East. There's an element of truth in that, for even though the people in the Middle East have never gotten on with each other, they feel more winsomely closer to each other in all their strife than they do to anybody among the peoples of the continents on which their land lies. Tell an Egyptian he's an African, he'll laugh at you. Tell an Asiatic tell a Palestinian she's an Asiatic and she'll laugh at you. Do you think of Jesus as an Asiatic? No, take that triangle populated by the sons of Shem. I don't care whether you're really taking me seriously at most points today, but I want you to put this in your academic pipes and smoke it. And that is that everything that is noble in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam came out of a stinking little piece of land 50 miles wide and 200 miles long. And maybe it isn't being a ding-a-ling to see how out of the sand dunes of that strip of land, there was a discovery of how you escape to reality, of what the basic mode of hearing the word of God was. And I don't want to be fluffy, so let's get to the first point. Number one, if I were to characterize that 50-mile-wide, 250-mile-long piece of land, the first thing I would say about it is it's desert. Now, isn't that a brilliant thing to hurry up from Newark to say? Hang in with me while I try to say it, will you? 96% of the Middle East is desert. And I'm not going to get romantic like some tired Ernst Renan, second time warmed over about the desert, but I am going to say one thing. And that is very simply that ambivalent, lousy desert, it bids you come wandering on, and it will clobber you if it can. And when you've been trucking the desert all day, you know when you've come to an oasis. What am I talking about? You must have wondered. If you've been sitting in a brown patch of sand all day, you know what green looks like. Because if you've been treading the desert, you may begin to ask the questions, what's the difference between making it and not making it? Between living and dying, between being and non-being, between existence and non-existence, between brown and green. Some of my students who are graciously here, even though they've heard everything I have to say two or three times before, will know that I happen to believe nobody asks any real theological questions until he stands on the borderline between being and non-being. See that guy who's been sitting in front of the boob tube from 7 o'clock to 11 every night drinking beer and eating peanuts? Is he dead? Nobody knows. I mean what I'm saying. The doctor said he'd be out in a half an hour. I was waiting in the corridor. My loved one was inside. 3.5 hours later, he still wasn't out. I was walking between the brown and the green. Do you know what I mean? I needed theology. I live among a people who are flabby and fat and tired, mean and divorced from mankind. Equally nervous with the third world if it has strong leadership, equally nervous if it doesn't. I grew up in a little parish in the Middle West. I am permanently blessed and scarred by it. The scars will sometimes show during the course of this weekend. My father used to say, I wonder if the church will survive a depression. We made it. My question is, will the church survive affluence when you can buy out the questions? Don't think me impossible if you can help it, please. There is a reason why in the biblical tradition everybody dreams of a garden that will someday be, for which the Persian word is paradise. How does he know it's going to be? Because his myth tells him that it once was, what was the Babylonian word? It was Eden. And the whole pilgrimage of mankind is from the garden through the desert to the garden. No wonder the liturgical color of Judaism, the liturgical color of Islam, the liturgical color of Christianity from just after Easter through the long gaunt period until the purple of royal Advent is always what? Pink? Of course not. It isn't even Episcopal red. It's godly green. How did biblical man hear the word of God? Am I wasting your time? I hope not. By pressing the questions in his environment, what makes for life, what makes for non-life, what makes for being, what makes for non-being. If the first point has been made, we'd better move on to the second. If it hasn't, let's move anyway. Because biblical theology begins with the notion that there is out here a certain daughter or son of God who's got sense enough to make some judgments about what promotes good life and what doesn't. And you begin to see that in the environment. I was one evening at another place where a Methodist minister, you will think I am a bounder yet. Dr. Hans Kung, that Catholic priest who's so Protestant he won't wear a collar. And right out of the thin blue air, he said, I wish Pope John the 23rd had lived a little longer. And I said, so do I. What's your reason? And he said, if John the 23rd had lived a little longer, he would have spoken once more ex cathedra, that is, officially, as the Bishop of Rome. And I said, if he had spoken once more ex cathedra, what would Pope John the 23rd have said? And Hans Kung said, he would have said, no pope should ever speak ex cathedra again. That's why I'm talking about this, because many of our kids know the difference between the desert and the green better than we do. But the second thing I'll get to, if I get out of my own way, oh, theology is so beautiful if we just leave it alone. That if you've been going across the desert dragging that mean camel since dawn, I have a thing about camels which will emerge all through the next 2 days. But if you've been dragging that camel across the desert and the sand dunes get higher and the sun gets hotter, you know, covenant is not some nice theological idea arrived at the Institute. Covenant is reaching out and saying, look, Isaac, I think I'll be safer if you and I walk together. Covenant is the profound recognition, even by an Ecclesiastes, that two are stronger than one and a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. Can you hear what I'm trying to say? Biblical man hears the word of God. And the word of God, he can't translate back into theological polysyllabics. That's one of the reasons the Old Testament has survived, because it was pretty much stuck with monosyllables. And Israel begins to say, Isaac, do you know who you are? Yeah, Abraham, I'm your son. Gonna make something of it? Yeah, I hope so. Ride with me for a minute, will you? Israel begins to talk about the bond of blood. Israel begins to say, a little bit too poetically for good counseling, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. You know better, but Jesus didn't. You hear what I'm trying to say? You look across the aisle, you know, there's a potential covenant there. You're blood brother, the intimate bond, the worst sin would be if you should in any way impede his chance to escape to reality. Abraham, the savior of the race, he's going to have children as numerous as sand on the sea. There's only one little snag. His wife is 95 and barren. Biblical wives, we're in for a lot of surprises. I've got a sermon on the back of my burner, which is called The Story of the Three Wise Women. And it's a good one, too. Someday think about whom the gospel was entrusted to. But this bond of blood, and the angel comes and says to Abraham, I'm going to give you something. Sarah's back behind the door. She giggles out loud. That's why they named him Yitzhak. He laughs. What a memorial. You'd have laughed too. Hardly is the little boy born when he's 5 years old and God says, take him up into the mountains and offer him up. You know, you can hear the devil swishing his tail and rolling his eye and his mustaches, can't you? If that were put on in Central City, Colorado, it'd be a good midsummer melodrama. But it's biblical to the core. And not until the hand of Abraham was raised with a knife did the hand of the Lord stay the hand of Abraham, as if to say this covenant is going to survive. I hope you hear what I'm trying to say. The intimate bond of blood. Jesus, on that last night, facing the board of ministry, looked around the table and said, how are you going to hold a squad like this together? Jolly good last question. Look what our Lord did. He took a little bit of wine out of the bottle, poured it into a chalice, passed it around, and said, this is my blood. If this won't hold you guys together, there's nothing on earth that will. A sense of covenant. Come with me to Jerusalem Temple on Saturday morning in about 600 B.C. Bring your raincoat. I don't know what they wore at a high holy service in those days. Took the sacrificial lamb, let his blood draw fall back into the earth, caught a little of it in a censer, walked up and down among the people. Are you washed in the blood of the lamb? I want you to hear these things. I let for the first 20 years of my life the evangelist steal the word, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. I finally came into my own. Of course there is no shedding of, there is no redemption of sins where blood and life has been hurt and scarred, unless there is a covenant that's strong enough to say, where blood has been hurt, I pour in blood, I'm available. And in that moment, biblical man hears the word of God and suddenly remembers that he has no identity. Go tell it on the mountain to the psychiatrist, will you? Nobody has an identity until he is a microcosm of a covenant group. Which I think is awfully important. How does biblical man hear the word of God in a three-volume systematic theology? No, that's important, but not if you've lost the primary data. The first point of the primary data, I think, is to begin to ask the questions that make the difference between being and non-being. And the second, if you find some questions that are worth pursuing, have some crony, some old buddy, some old covenant doll that you can work out your escape to reality with. My wife's favorite story is of the woman who said to her husband, "Honey, let's go out tonight and have a really good time." And he said, "That's a wonderful idea. If you get home before I do, leave the porch light on." That's some people's idea of covenant. But it isn't biblical. I want to say a third thing before you get completely worn out. I warned you this was going to be simple. We've had a kind of a grim day. We've drugged that camel across 35 miles, give or take 10. We found the palm log and some camel dung, and tonight we're going to set the precedent for all subsequent Christian youth campfires. We're going to have a campfire. Are you with me? If you're not, I'll back up. And so we're gathered around the campfire. Oh, Gloria Angelo, I wish I could figure out how to say this in contemporary times in ways that cut through. We're gathered around the campfire, and after dinner and so forth, we haven't got any television to watch. We haven't got any magazines to read. It wouldn't make any difference because we're illiterate anyway. But back there in the corner of the campfire, just under the edge of the shadow, there's a little weazened up guy. I wish you would meet him. It's no accident that in ancient Hebrew, as in Arabic, the same word for historian, doctor, poet, man of letters. And that guy sitting in the shadow of the campfire has two characteristics that the ancient Semitic world adored. One was a brilliant memory. I taught school in Egypt for 11 or 12 years. It was a terrible job to set final examinations because the kids always memorized the textbooks. You think I'm kidding? Everything you've got in your New Testament is by hearsay. Don't you ever kid yourself. That guy around the corner of the campfire's got another thing, a beautiful tongue. When I first went to learn Arabic, my master said the first 20 years will be more difficult than the rest. He was dead right. And that guy in the corner of the campfire, do you hear him? He begins to recite. Oh, glory. One of the miracles of the ages is happening, more powerful than the release of atomic energy. That's a hyperbole if I ever heard one. But I mean it. Not for him to get out a chicken and butcher it and see what its entrails said. Not for him to call up Madame Zobel and come across the tent to read the palm of his hand or the bumps on his head. Or the leaves in his teacup. You can still find people who'll do that in the yellow pages of the Boston telephone directory. For him to say, will you hold your breath while I say this, please? For him to say that it is possible for the finite being to grasp the word of the infinite and to communicate it intelligibly to some other person. His it was to say, so you're in the desert, so you've got a covenant relationship, so look, you've got a third gift, and that is the possibility of receiving the word. For biblical man begins to say, Mr. Smart, when you bump up against an historical crisis, some little doll is pregnant and unmarried, a disciplined community meeting and praying and knowing, because it's among the first of the moral obligations of contemporary persons to be informed, can distill the word of God for our time. I want to say, if you don't believe that, then I want to see you after this meeting. Tell me what the New Testament says about cybernation. Automation. Abortion. To the man who at 45 loses his career and will never have another one. To a society which has become so rich that to grow is to die. The Word. I hope that little sister turns into your door someday at the church, and I hope she comes in and says, Pastor, have you got a word from the Lord for me? And I hope you don't tell her, honey, go home and read 1 Corinthians 13. How, dear brother, I wish you could say, look, honey, this congregation knows about people like you, and we believe the love of God is never cut off from anybody. And 3 years ago, 17 Thursday nights in a row for an hour and a half every night, a pastor and a doctor and two or three other laymen and a nurse and a teacher got together and we studied and we worked, and he reaches to his lower right hand drawer and he pulls out a dossier and he says, honey, these are what we think the options for you are if you're going to escape to reality and live. This is our response to abortion. We have heard the word of the Lord. I believe that the Lord God in all his grace will have far more patience with us if we work at it and don't come up with the truth the first time than he will if we sit on our duffs and wring our hands about drugs and abortion and so forth and never even try to come up with an answer. Neither the little lover nor we will escape to reality. I'm sorry to be so noisy. But the time has come in some non-literal sense to rip the back cover off the New Testament. The time has come to say, let's keep the community canon because that gives us an identity about our faith in its formative period, but everybody's got to develop his own canon beyond the holy canon. Let us put aside the notion that Revelation is closed. Let us remember that the Lord God is not just interested in hot little hearts, but he is longing for informed women and men to be the ministers of his church. A few years ago, in one of the great ecumenical gestures, some of you remember, Pope Paul decided to give the long dead head of St. Andrew back to the Greeks. It was a great gesture. So Athenagoras flew over from Istanbul to get St. Andrew's head in Rome and take it back to Istanbul. Ottaviani, the great jowled conservative cardinal of the Vatican, didn't like it. He pouted and wouldn't go down to the Sistine Chapel, but he was dying to know what was going on. So he sent his manservant back and forth. Pretty soon the manservant came back and said, they've just handed St. Andrew's head over to the Greeks. But the Germans are complaining. Said Ottaviani, what are the Germans complaining about? Said the manservant, the Germans are saying, if the Greeks can have St. Andrew's head, the Germans would like to have Ottaviani's head. To which Ottaviani responded, let them have it, and for once there'll be brains north of the Alps. The answer, my friends, is a blowing in the wind. The answer is a blowing in the wind. Will you hear it? Somebody said the best evidence we've got of life after death is the British House of Lords. But I can top that. Best proof of life after death is the church that doesn't believe the Holy Spirit has got anything to say in the 21st century. Well, maybe we beat that point to death. Let's get on with it. How did biblical man hear the word of God? He got out where it made a difference between brown and green. This is so simple. Don't tell the theologians, please. We're having a seance this afternoon. They can't make a living out of this stuff. They got to parse the words. The second thing is to find some old crony who can love you and receive your love and covenant together. And the third thing is to believe that you can hear the word of God. One of my students said at the beginning of Advent, I've learned if you don't expect anything, you don't get anything. He was right on. But the fourth thing I want to say, if you're still out there, is by all odds the hardest thing to say, and that is biblical man really hears the word of God when he begins to exercise the chief virtue of Semitic religion, which is submit . What in the world do I mean by that? I have to say this. I can't work with a group in biblical studies unless I start with this kind of a lecture. That's a plea for those of you who've heard it before. Submit. Sometimes when I'm at a wedding, I almost break into tears because I suddenly realize what I'm doing. Especially if I'm officiating. Do you know what I mean? Let's get serious about this. I'm asking a young man and a young woman who don't really know each other. Heaven knows that a sweetheart and a husband aren't the same thing. You know that too. I'm asking them, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, will you? And I see the bride's mother leering across and saying, he isn't much. But between her and me, we'll whip him into shape. And on occasion, I have seen a man say, pick him young and recast him in your own image. And both are doomed. Because every covenant relationship knows that what covenant means is to submit you two together with God, under God, three together, always God in there, in our church understanding of covenant. And nobody in his right mind can now describe what the product will someday look at like, because we are in much too dynamic a process. Will you hear me? How in the name of justice did the church ever get so brutal about divorce? You can't have 100% success when you're dealing with dynamics like that. When I'm living for the day when some parish and some district superintendent and some bishop will say what we need to do is to help somebody live through this without scars so that covenant can be tried again. Because there are a lot of lay people out there who can't run away from a broken covenant by asking for another appointment. That's an aside that is very serious. But submission. Rabbi called me one day and said, I've got the Old Testament in one verse. I could see truckloads of syllabi going down the gutter. Scared me to death. I said, what is it? He said, Job 121. I said, I wasn't trained in numerology. I'll have to get my Bible. These characters who ask you whether you believe Job 121. and these bluffers who say yes. Or worse, do you mean in the Hebrew or the Greek version? So I got my Bible and I read. Can I go this way again? Job, the richest man of the East. Wealth, 7 sons, 3 daughters, reputation. When he walked down the streets of his town, even the old men stood up and bowed. Lost his daughters, lost his sons, lost his money, lost his health. Blisters from the end of his big toe to the crown of his head. Sitting in a pot of ashes, breaking his boils open with a broken piece of pottery. His wife sticks her head out of the flap of the tent in counseling style and says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" That sure set you up, wouldn't it? I'll bet she'd like to have a revised version, don't you? And then Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So I said to the rabbi, if you'd ever read the New Testament, you'd know we've got a perfectly fine parallel. He said, "What is it?" I said, "Jesus, a rabbi in Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, take this lousy chalice away. Submission is not resignation. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I submit." That's hard talk. But you see, the business of a covenant is to discover a common will. And if God is in your covenant, you know whose common will prevail. So find out what it is. I think I mean what I'm saying. I can't understand Abraham unless I know that he took that dear little boy on the donkey in the wood up into the hills and saying, as he scuffed along every footstep harder than the last, "Father, if it be possible, take this lousy demand away from me. Nevertheless." Submission. The terrible work of salvation. I want you to think about that term before you go to bed tonight. If you got to punch anything, punch the pillow, not the person near you. The terrible work of Joseph Woodcrutch says the secret of making a lamb and a lion lie down together is that you must have an almost inexhaustible supply of lambs. And I have the gall to stand here in front of black people and women. Even my mother didn't have the prenatal intelligence to get born right. And the third world and the Indian. I'm going to be saying on Friday, if I last, that it dawned on me the other day that amongst the world's population, I, a middle-class white American male, am probably the most persecutive person in the contemporary world, Pat. I was the guy who said the only good Indian is a dead one. I was the guy who said, why can't the black act like a white man? Thank God he didn't. I was the guy, you know, who was happy for a divorce from the third world. And the judgments I didn't make, God is starting to make on my country. And deep in my heart, I do know that he whom I have crucified, I must ask to be my Savior. Because only she, only he knows how far down I am. These are awfully good days for submitting to what the minority that is black is saying. God speaking through a good part of that black minority. What the women, and it's a euphemism to call them a minority, is. What the Indian is saying. What the third world is saying. When we begin to submit, we will discover by God's unimaginable grace that red is beautiful, and black is beautiful, and female is beautiful, and global is indescribably beautiful. Just because we submit to a God whom we can. I had a great time around William Blake's monument. I said, "Hi, George Fox." I even walked tiptoes around Susanna Wesley. Just before I was ready to go. And when I was ready to leave, an old Englishman came up from behind a tombstone and he said, "Have you seen Isaac Watts?" And I said, "I didn't know he was here." He said, "Come on." He took me to the biggest block of concrete I've ever seen over a tomb, which is something given competition in Christian cemeteries. On the side of which were two words, you guessed, brilliant, Isaac Watts. What originality. I said to the old Englishman, "How tragic that a man who wrote more than 100 beautiful hymns shouldn't have at least one line of poetry on this, as long as they had to pour it." He said, "What would you put there?" When a layman asks a straight out question like that, he's already got the answer. He's just giving you a run for your money. And of course, I'm one of those clergymen who doesn't know when to keep quiet, as I've already proven, huh? So I said, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." He said, "You're wrong." And I was taken with that kind of magisterial authority, so I said to the old Englishman, "What should I have said?" And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "You should have said, 'When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died.'" I heard him. He was saying truth is personal and you never get to it unless you submit to the author of truth. He was saying there was one person in history whose life was bigger than his mouth. He was saying the meaning of transfiguration is that you begin to decide that you're going to be what you've been talking about. How did biblical man do theology? Am I right? I want to make a fifth point. If I'm not, it's a terrible travesty. But this fifth point I make before I clinch it with the sixth and quit. Biblical man was not afraid to define the marks of the good life. There, I got it said. Biblical man said, "Eat, drink, and be merry." Now that riles the Methodist blood, doesn't it? Dorothy Parker said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. The problem is you don't." But hear me, will you? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because the world out there, if you're willing to cross no man's land from the sanctuary to the sidewalk, the world out there is not looking for some desiccated hemi-demi-semi-quaver who's been waiting low these many decades to play out his, her symphonic strain at some moment of great triumph. The world is looking for some Jane or some Joe who can go into the brothel and come out decent, go into the bar and come out sober, who can eat, drink, and be merry and walk up and down the streets of your town, and then when the world begins to hurt, they'll say, "Jane, I've been watching you. I like your style. Have you got a little juice left over for me? Will you be my savior?" Won't you take it seriously that God, in his magnificent providence, taught the biblical community to be smart enough to take secular models and put them in front of the temple? Did I lose anybody? If so, I'll document it. Covenant wasn't a biblical invention. Covenant had been the international treaty form of the ancient Near East for 2,000 years before Israel talked about it. Law was not Israel's invention, beautiful as she did with it. Law was indigenous in every theocratic culture of the ancient Near East. Israel had brains enough to take what was good and use it. Bread and wine weren't first known in front of the Holy of Holies. Bread and wine and jelly are secular models which some bright cookie took into the temple. Thank God. A student of mine, a small smart aleck, said in class the other day, "When does a celebration turn into an orgy?" It's the best question all year. I'm jealous. And I had to respond to him, "I don't know, but I grew up in a community that was so scared of orgies, we never celebrated." That community that in my own held back way would let me dance, my glory, my feet still tingle. I never got my share of dance, and dancing is the most primitive form of worship. By the time I was 7, they taught me I couldn't sing. They were absolutely right. But what then, the miserable voice I had? Was I supposed to glorify God, eat, drink, and be merry, the marks of the good life, celebrate Joe, celebrate Jane, because it's in the middle of your passing the jelly and the bread, and you're having the coffee and the sacrament of scrambled eggs, that your heart and mind open up, and all of a sudden God gives you truth to communicate to each other, and you make affirmation, and you see. That's why I say celebrate, because you got to open up the old gizmo before God can get in. And I do that when I reach out with bread and reach out with wine and dance. I'm vulnerable as a plucked goose north of the Arctic Circle. And somebody comes whamming in. And it doesn't have to be all this noisy. And I guess I'm thinking it will never happen, Mr. Smart. It will never happen unless you love God's world. May I repeat again? I was standing behind the organist. We were going to see whether the bride was going to come to her wedding. She'd already taken 25 late minutes to decide. It's hard on the clergy. It's awful hard on the organist. I peeked across the thing that the organist had been stretching out 3 times over. And it was called in German, Ein Fuß im Grabe, which being translated means 1 foot in the grave. And I thought, boy, I got troubles. The preludes were picked by the groom, who was an organist. What am I doing here? Looked a little more closely. Subtitle underneath, a cantata in praise of Jesus Christ. Didn't understand it. After the wedding, went home and read Grove's dictionary. Learned something. Johann Sebastian Bach in the village church on a Saturday afternoon, getting ready to face a crowd like the ones you face. Just couldn't hold the line and wandered down to the local Weinstube for a couple. Heard a tune he liked, Ein Fuß im Grabe. Would I love to have been there when, after tucking 18 kids in bed, you think you got it rough? Johann Sebastian Bach, late of a Saturday night, wandered up into the choir loft and improvised until he turned Ein Fuß im Grabe into a cantata in praise of Jesus Christ. Can you love the world until bread and jelly turn into a sacrament? What are the marks of the good life? Where did we ever get this silly idea that you had to have a hot little heart for Jesus and everything was going fine? Give him your whole being, including your brains. I heard a Unitarian preacher say something the other day that won't get out of me till they carry me out. He said, to be religious is to be proud without being arrogant. To be humble without being subservient. To believe without being superstitious. And to be committed while remaining open. That's the good life. Got a last thing it says I should say here. My speechwriter thinks I ought to put this last point on. So do I. And I don't know how to say it. And some of you say you should have gotten ready before you came. I thought I was. I'll say it crudely first, then we'll take off from there. Eschatology is the medium of biblical religion. How's that? In case you thought guys from Boston couldn't talk like some guys from Drew, I gotta get that in. I love you all, don't worry. It's touch and go, who's gonna make it? But always and forever, biblical religion, biblical man, from the moment he has touched, begins to say, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Always and forever, he says, I live for the kingdom of God. Always and forever, he says, the promises of Abraham will be realized. Always and forever, he understands why in that most beautiful Jewish prayer we've got, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He dreams of the kingdom, the day when everything God created will be brought under his undisputed rule. Sometimes instead of standing there like a nut after church on Sunday morning, having everybody say, my, that was a fine job, when we both know what it was like, I would like to say, good morning, Mrs. Jones, how's your eschaton? And she would say, good heavens, I know I dressed in a hurry. Did that come too? But I want Mrs. Eschaton and Mrs. Jones to know. Time to quit. I want Mrs. Jones to know that if she hasn't got an eschaton, she hasn't got much of anything. A goal, a purpose, a destiny. A belief. And I want Mrs. Jones to know that I'm one of those fogies who believes that there are certain words in the biblical tradition that we desperately need. We're at the point now where we can't even talk about relationships with our own kids because we either go mum or resort to four-letter words. We can't even talk about the bodily process. We can't go to the bathroom without a euphemism. And so many of the four-letter words are talking about things that need to be talked about. You know it? The holiest of the body processes becomes the most vulgar term when they stick their hand up and shout at the policeman. I'm not going to say that four-letter word. You think it. And I want to say to Mrs. Jones, if you haven't got an eschaton, it's because you never thought yourself being elected. Because I'm going to foist off three words on you that before I'm decent enough to sit down, and I want to bring back into the vocabulary of contemporary man if he's going to escape to reality, because he needs these three words, and without them he can't have an eschaton. And the first of the three is, have you ever been elected to anything that was worth paying any attention to, Mrs. Jones? And by election, I don't mean God goes down the road and says, I want you forever, and you go to hell. By election, he means someday you're sitting in the bus and Rosa Parks refuses to move to the back. And for the rest of your life, you've got the rest of your people on your back like a Siamese cat with his claws dug in screaming. And when you realize what you has happened to you, you begin to say with a kind of hard poetry, I've got a dream. The second word I want Mrs. Jones to get if she's going to have her eschaton is the word covenant. Because if God elects you to do anything, don't think you can do it alone. The world will not be saved by soloists. You can take that any way you please. And glory, how I should like to come into a church someday hearing people really singing, we shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe that Jesus Christ will win today. I hear that song with at least as much fervor outside the church as inside it these days. And I want Mrs. Jones because I love her dearly. She is my mother. She's my sister. I'm becoming more female every day by God's grace. The third word I want her to get is the word mission. Election, covenant, mission. What are you living for, Mrs. Jones? What would you die for? Because I want Mrs. Jones to be able to say, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I've shaken the crud. I'm not going to worry anymore if my brownies don't go as fast as Mrs. Smith's apple pie at the church supper. I'm not going to ruin a young ordinand by spending the first 3 hours at the first official board meeting he presides in arguing whether we shall paint the lower level seafoam green or robin's egg blue. I'm free, buddy, and ready to go because I've got an eschaton and I'm like a hound dog with a Roman candle on his tail. This is the way biblical man did theology. And this is the way he escaped to reality. I've got to talk another time, as surely I will, whether anybody's in this room or not, about what word he really heard deep down in his own being, off of the desert and off of these circumstances. Somebody said to Henry David Thoreau, have you traveled much? And he said, yes, I've traveled a great deal in Concord. Cluck around in the middle of this like an old hen getting ready to make her nest, will you? Brood over it. Brood over it. God wants us to be a biblical people. I think we can because I'm like Albert Camus, who in a moment of unguarded cynicism said one day, in the middle of the winter, I discovered there is in me an indomitable springtime. Mr. Chairman, have I got time for one little story? You're going to be free for quite a while. Suffer just a little longer. I like this story. It's actually Hindu. The Hindus love to tell the story of a little tiger cub, which when it was born lost its mother. She died in cub birth. And he was adopted by a herd of goats. So here's this silly little cub jumping up and down on the rocks on all four legs as only a silly goat can do. Doesn't even know who he is. One day down out of the hills comes a mangy old tiger. He sees this kid, cub, kid, who knows, bouncing around on all four legs and trying to bleat. This is as bad as the canary story. takes the kid by the cub by the back of the neck, a scuff of the neck, and takes him down to the lake and shoves his face down against the water trying to say, look, see who you are? And the cub bounces away on all four legs like a silly kid. Finally, the old tiger went back up into the hill and found a big piece of raw meat. Came dragging it down across the ravine and stuck it under the nose of the cub. And the little cub began to growl. He began to snarl. He began to snap. He began to become what he was born to be. The first time I heard that story, I realized what T.S. Eliot was saying when he wrote long ago in an Easter poem, in the juvenescence of the year comes Christ, the tiger, a thoroughly biblical man.
We really want to thank Dr. Beck for a very delightful presentation. And I know we had spoken about the possibility of presenting him with questions. But I think in all fairness to yourself and to Dr. Beck at this time, since dinner is at 6:30, that we forego that. Dr. Beck will be here right through Friday. And I'm sure he will be, you'll have an opportunity to talk with him.